We come now to the reading of God's Word. This morning we'll be reading from two places. In the Old Testament, we'll be reading in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verses 27 through 45. And then we'll be reading from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Remind you, this is in Daniel chapter 2. The beginning of the chapter is a dream that the king had, King Nebuchadnezzar had. And Daniel is explaining what the dream was and its meaning. So that's where we pick up. Once again, Daniel chapter 2, verses 27 and following. Remind you, this is the very word of God. These are not the mere words of men. Listen accordingly. Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners were able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed, all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will be left for another people. It will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the silver, or the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. This is far from Daniel. Now we'll flip forward to Daniel's future, to Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Thus far, our reading today from God's holy word. Well, if you've paid any attention to the news or the radio this past week, undoubtedly you saw and heard many of the same things I did. Our country is reflecting upon what happened 10 years ago in Manhattan. As you know, Islamic terrorists hijacked planes and crashed them into the Twin Towers, knocking them down. They crashed a plane into the Pentagon, killing hundreds more. As we reflect on this as a nation, we're pushed, I think, to think a little further. Why? Why did they attack? Well, sure, these were fairly radical elements of Islam. However, if you've paid attention over the last 20 to 30 years to the spread of Islam through Europe, and even its coming into America, you might realize that what seems perhaps like an isolated incident is really something that is going to be upon us in a much greater way than just terrorists coming and making isolated attacks. As a society, we will be facing the same kinds of things, undoubtedly, that we'll be facing, that are already beginning to come to a head in Europe. As Muslims move into Europe, they want things done their way. They have their traditions, they have their customs, they have their laws, and they want to be ruled according to their laws. Something that's interesting about the Islamic religion is that they don't particularly hold to national boundaries the way we do. Since the 19th century, Westerners tend to think in terms of national boundaries. We're Americans, or we're Germans, or we're French. That's not something that is a part of the Muslim religion. They see themselves as a part of the House of Islam, they call it, the Dar al-Islam. They really see Islam not merely as a religion, but also as a kingdom or an empire, not bound to one particular national or nation state. So what do we do with this? Do we see Islam as a spreading threat? Many people do. I frequently have conversations with Christians who see Islam and the Muslim religion as a threat to American national security, as a threat to our way of life here in the West. What do we do with this? Well, I submit to you today that as we look at this third chapter of Luke and look at it in its Old Testament context, that the answer that Luke gives to you regarding the kingdoms of this world is that they will all be replaced and done away with by the kingdom of heaven. Furthermore, Luke is telling us that the kingdom of heaven has come. So when you look upon Islam and its spreading influence throughout the world, brothers and sisters, you do not need to be afraid. The kingdom of heaven has arrived in Christ. Now, as we look at this third chapter of Luke, at this beginning section, we'll look at it we'll look at it from three different perspectives or three different areas. First, we'll look at its Old Testament background that we read in Daniel. Secondly, we'll look at this list of rulers and kings that Luke gives us here. And thirdly, we'll look at the Old Testament background in Daniel. We'll look at the kingdoms of this world that are represented here in this list of kings that Luke gives us. And thirdly, we'll look at the kingdom of God as Luke presents it here. So first, turning back to Daniel, what is the background behind Luke's discussion here? What is the Old Testament background to these two kingdoms that Luke presents for us? Well, to be honest, the Old Testament is really, the background for Luke there really is the whole of the Old Testament. In particular, the Davidic kingdom and the Davidic promise that God made to David, but also the projections that the prophets make of a future coming kingdom. And one of the clearest places we find these projections is in the book of Daniel. If you've read through the book of Daniel, you'll notice at the beginning there's several stories, there's some narratives, and interspersed in those narratives there are a couple of dreams. There's one dream. And then the latter part of Daniel is an expansion upon that dream as Daniel himself sees more and more visions, receives more and more visions, which give more and more detail that expand upon that initial vision that God, that initial dream that God had given Nebuchadnezzar. Well, this morning when we read through this vision, we read through Daniel's description and explanation of this dream. You'll recall that he described the king as having seen a statue. In his dream, King Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue. Its head was gold. Its breastplate was made of arms of silver. Its belly and thighs of bronze, and so forth. As he described the statue as being made of different materials. In his explanation, Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar that each of these different materials, different portions of this statue or image, represented a different human kingdom. The head of gold, obviously, represents Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom of Babylon. or the Empire of Babylon. Daniel tells us that following Babylon will come another kingdom. We know from the biblical record and from historical records that that was the kingdom of Persia that came and overtook Babylon. And Persia, the Persian Empire, lasted for several hundred years until Alexander the Great came through with his Hellenistic Empire. Then Alexander was replaced, and his sons, his four generals, made up four separate empires. But they were all taken over by Rome. So this progression of human empires that Daniel describes for Nebuchadnezzar, this progression of human empires comes together, however, in this dream. God gives him this dream in a specific way, a specific reason, because he's placing before them the picture that all of these empires, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, whether it's Persia, Greece, Rome, doesn't matter. They're all human empires and they're all a part of the same image. They're all a part of the kingdoms of this world. But Daniel doesn't stop there. And the dream didn't stop there either. What happened to this image? What happened to this statue? Well, we're told that a stone cut without hands was cut out of a mountain. This stone then rolled into the image, crushing its feet. It knocked the entire image over and then crushed the whole image, the whole statue. It was obliterated. So something is going to come and wipe out all of the kingdoms of man. Do you get the irony? Daniel is standing in front of one of the rulers of one of those kingdoms. And he's telling him, your kingdom is going to be wiped out. Not only your kingdom, but every human kingdom that comes and arises on the face of this earth, it's going to be wiped out. It's going to be obliterated and destroyed. By what? By a stone cut without hands? What does he tell us that this stone represents? He says in verse 44 that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Remember I mentioned the Davidic kingdom and the Davidic promise? What did God promise David? He said, I will raise up a son for you who will sit on your throne forever. Here, God tells Daniel, and through Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, God is going to set up a kingdom that will last forever. Keep those that thought in mind as we move forward and look at Luke. But what else do we see from this vision? This stone not only crushes the kingdoms of this earth, it not only crushes that statue, this stone grows and grows and fills the whole earth. It destroys the kingdoms of this world and it fills the entire world. It completely replaces what was there. This is the Old Testament background and basis for which the Jews, following Daniel's time, Daniel's a prophet during the exile, so Israel then returns from the exile, comes back to the land, and is there for a couple hundred years. They have the book of Daniel, and they're reading it. And they're saying, okay, God promised to us through Daniel that he's going to set up this throne, he's going to set up this kingdom upon which a son of David will rule and reign. This is the expectation then that faithful Israelites would have had They were waiting for God to come and set up this kingdom and to destroy and remove all the kingdoms of this world. So that then is our Old Testament background. If we turn and look at the book of Luke, where we read in Luke chapter 3, we notice that Luke begins this section. I should note, this section here in chapter 3, verses 1 and following, this is Luke's introduction to the beginning of John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, and Jesus' ministry. So up until now here in Luke, the first two chapters of Luke have been a description of John's birth and Jesus' birth, if you recall. But here, Luke shifts from describing their births to describing the beginning of their ministry. So this is how Luke is introducing Jesus and introducing the ministry of John, but as John points forward to Jesus, how he's introducing Jesus and his ministry to his readers. That's you and me. So he begins his introduction by giving us a date. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, he says. Now we know that this comes out from secular records. We know that this comes out to about 29 AD, give or take a year. Why is this significant? Is Luke just trying to give us a year, a date, so that 2,000 years later people could read this and say, oh yeah, this happened in 29 AD? Well, that's definitely part of it. That is definitely part of it. Luke is rooting his historical account of Christ's work in history. He's grounding this story, these stories, in the history of the world. But he's doing something more. He gives us a list of rulers. He says this was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. Furthermore, he tells us this was during the high priesthoods of Annas and Caiaphas. What's Luke doing? Why does he give us this list of rulers? You've heard of a couple of those names. If you've taken Greco-Roman history, you would have heard of Tiberius Caesar. He's the son of Augustus Caesar. If you've read the New Testament, you know who Pontius Pilate is. He crucified Christ. You've heard of Herod. There's various Herods. You've heard of his brother Philip, perhaps, if you've read through Acts, you might recall. Why does he give us this list of rulers? What is he doing? Well, if we look at them in reverse order from how they're listed, I can make a couple comments about what we know about each of them. Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, we really don't know anything about him. Philip, tetrarch of Etruria and Trachonitis. Philip is the Philip who Paul goes before in the book of Acts. His brother, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, this is the Herod who Christ has sent before. So you see that both with Herod and with Philip, these are people who, in Luke and in the second part of Luke's work, Acts, the two go together, he wrote them both. In Luke and in Acts, both Herod and Philip become rulers who come into opposition to the kingdom and to the gospel. If we push further, what do we know about Pontius Pilate? Every time we recite the Apostles' Creed, we remind ourselves that Pontius Pilate is the one before whom Christ testified the good confession and the one who put him on the cross. Here we once more, we find a ruler who comes into opposition to the gospel. Indeed, he even puts the king, the one who is the ruler of this kingdom of heaven, he puts him on the cross. we find Luke placing several of these rulers in his narrative in opposition to the gospel and to the kingdom of heaven. So we ask ourselves, well, Luke puts these people over in opposition against the gospel and the kingdom that Christ is bringing. What is he pushing us to think? These rulers, whether it's Caesar or Pilate or Herod or Philip, all of these rulers are a part of the kingdoms of this world. And what Luke is doing here for us is setting up a contrast between the kingdom of heaven, which he is saying that Christ is bringing in. He's setting up a contrast between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this world. That's why Luke gives us this long list of rulers. You'll remember that at the beginning of Luke chapter 1, he mentions the year Christ was born, and he dates it by a decree that goes out from Caesar Augustus. Luke roots and grounds his narrative in history, but in doing so, he places Christ and the kingdom that he brings over in opposition against the kingdoms of this world. So that then is why Luke gives us this long list of rulers. And this is why Luke introduces the ministry of Christ and his bringing in of the kingdom. He introduces it by placing it in opposition to the rulers of this world. Let's turn thirdly and look at how does Luke, I've mentioned over and over again that Christ is the king. He's the one who's bringing in this kingdom. But I haven't shown you how Luke tells us that. Let's glance over briefly the first couple chapters of Luke. When the birth of John was announced to Zacharias, the angel Gabriel came and met with Zacharias in the temple, and he told him, now remember, Zacharias is a faithful Israelite. He's been waiting patiently for God to come and set up his kingdom. Zacharias knew what the prophets had said. He knew what God had told David, the promise that he had made to him. And so he's faithfully waiting for God to come and set up his kingdom. And what does the angel tell him? He says, this son that I'm going to give you, John, he will go before the Lord. Verse 16 and following of chapter 1. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So we're told that God is coming. He's coming and he's going to save his people. But Luke builds on this. When the angel Gabriel comes and visits Mary and announces the birth of Jesus, he tells us something even more. Not only is God coming to save his people, but he makes specific reference both to the Davidic promises and, I think, to the prophecies in Daniel and the other prophets. For when he comes, he tells Mary, behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. That term, Most High, refers to Most High God, and it's used in particular in the book of Daniel. We don't have time to read the later prophecies, but later in the book of Daniel, in his visions, he sees the Most High God, and this is a specific term tying back into those prophecies in Daniel. So he'll be called the Son of the Most High. Jesus will be the very Son of God. God is coming, he tells Gabriel. Gabriel tells Zacharias. Now he tells Mary, the Son of God is coming. Furthermore, The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He's going to be the son of God, and he's going to be the son of David, who will rule, reign on his throne, on David's throne forever. This is not only the son of God, but he's a king. And he's bringing in the kingdom that had been promised to David and to the prophets. Thus, when Luke begins his discussion, begins the narrative of Christ's public ministry, he begins it having established that the Christ who is coming, this Jesus, is not only the Son of God, but he is a king. He's the king that had been promised, and here he comes. But what do we see about the kingdom that this king is bringing? You know, brothers and sisters, enough, I hope, of the gospel stories that you know that Christ doesn't come in and wipe out the Roman Empire. He doesn't come in and take out the kingdoms of this earth, at least not on the surface. So how is it that this kingdom that Christ is bringing, and this king who's come, how does he fulfill the prophecies in Daniel? If he's smashing this image, if he's smashing the kingdoms of this earth, and then he's filling the whole earth, how is he doing it? Well, if we look a little bit at the message that's proclaimed throughout Christ's ministry and John's ministry, I think it gives us a clue. It gives us a hint as to the answer to that question. Look first at chapter 3. John came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Furthermore, in verse 2, the word of the Lord of God came to John in the wilderness. There's two things to note here. The first is, it's very interesting that Luke tells us John didn't come, the word of God didn't come to John in a throne room, didn't come to John in a palace or a castle where he was mustering his troops to prepare the way for the coming king, to bring the nations around him into submission to this new king. No, he comes in the wilderness. He doesn't come with great honor and come dressed in purple robes like a king. He comes in the wilderness. The other gospels tell us that John comes wearing rough clothes. John's coming is one of humility. What's more, what is the message of this kingdom? He comes preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The message of the kingdom, the message that John preaches here is one of repentance. Think about those kingdoms of the world. What is their problem? Why are they so hideous? Why are they so vicious? Why is Nebuchadnezzar so vicious? It's sin. The kingdoms of this world, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, whether it's Tiberius Caesar and Rome that Luke refers to here, or it's the Islamic Empire that's spreading, all of these empires don't serve God. They serve sin, and they serve Satan, the master of this world, of this present evil age. And what does John come preaching? He comes preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Turn from your sin and come to Christ. This is the same message, brothers and sisters, that you have heard, that you responded to when you turned from your sin and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is the same message that John and Jesus proclaimed. It's the good news of the gospel. And that's how the kingdom of heaven does disarms the kingdoms of this world. As the gospel is proclaimed through the world, as the kingdom of heaven, as that stone smashes and fills the whole world, it does so by changing hearts. It does so by bringing men and women into subservience to Christ, by bringing them under His kingdom and under His rule. And remember once more, think back to that prophecy that we read in Daniel. It has begun in Christ and it's continuing to fill the world. This kingdom, Christ has brought it, He's established it, He's ruling, He's conquered sin, Satan, and death in His death and resurrection. And He's continuing to build that kingdom throughout the world. So when you see Islam spreading, when you see them knocking down physical buildings and taking lives, do you stand in fear? Do you worry and fret and cower? Or do you remember that Christ is King? He reigns supreme, and indeed, even now, His kingdom is spreading. He's building His kingdom. You look and you see the kingdoms of this world. They seem fearful. They do great, terrible acts. They terrify us. And indeed, they are terrible acts. But the Lord reigns, and His kingdom continues to spread. You don't need to fear Islam, because Christ's kingdom is like that stone that fills the whole world. It's spreading even now. And it's doing so by changing hearts and conquering the sin to which the nations of this world are in bondage. Yes, Christ can conquer even Islam, even that sinful, terrible religion, because He conquers the hearts of those who are in bondage to it. And He brings them into His kingdom and into His loving arms. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You that You indeed have set Your kingdom up, and that Your Son, the Son of David, indeed is reigning over His kingdom, which He has set up, the kingdom of heaven, which has broken into time, space, and history. It's here now, and we belong to You, and we are a part of it. We thank You for this, and we pray, O Lord, that Your Spirit would indeed work in our hearts, comforting us, strengthening us, and causing us to go forth boldly, knowing that we are servants of the King. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.